Always, it's good to be with you this evening and to open God's Word with you. If you would turn with me in your copies of God's Word to Philippians chapter 2. We'll be taking a look at the first four verses of Philippians chapter 2. I believe if you've been joining along in the scripture memory for this semester, then you've perhaps memorized the first several verses of this section. We'll be taking a look at Philippians chapter 2, verses 1 through 4 this evening. As we turn our attention there, hear now God's Word. Therefore, if there is any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and mercy, fulfill my joy by being like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind let each esteem others better than himself. Let each of you look out not only for his own interests, but also for the interests of others. This ends our scripture reading tonight. We'll be taking a look at this passage as we unpack it here. Well, as many of you know, my wife and I had been a couple for many years prior to our marriage. We had been boyfriend and girlfriend, or whatever you want to call it, fiancé and fiancé, for about 6 years before we got married. And so when we got married, there was a big change that took place, as is always the case when people go from not being married to being married. But there was a dramatic change in our relationship because we were very used to referring to each other as boyfriend and girlfriend, or fiancé and fiancé. And we had to learn that we were husband and wife now. And this is slightly embarrassing to admit, but while we were on our honeymoon and for the first few months of our marriage, we would actually refer to each other as husband and wife to one another. So in private conversations, I would say, "Wife, where do you want to go for dinner tonight?" And Melissa would say, "Husband, can you please pass me the salt?" or whatever. We were trying to train ourselves, teach ourselves that we were husband and wife. We were trying to drum it into our brains. Because this was new, this was radical, there had been a change that had taken place. Our roles had changed, and so we had to live out of these roles. Well, in like manner, the reality of the Philippians' life is that they had changed roles from going from the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of light, and they are now being told by Paul to live out of this reality of being united to Christ. And so he talks about their union with Christ, and then he charges them in our passage to be united to one another because of this, and to live in humility with one another. And the same is true for us. We have to live out of our role of who we are in Christ. So in that light, since you are in Christ, be united to one another through humility. That's what this passage is teaching us, and we will unpack that tonight. So as we begin, we're transitioning significantly from the first chapter of the book of Philippians that we recently unpacked, and Paul has this wonderful transition word of therefore. So he just got finished talking about his situation, updating the Philippians, saying that he's praying for them. He talks about their unity in chapter 1, verse 27. He talks as well about their suffering. And he's preparing to launch into Christ's humility and Christ's suffering that we know all too well, or we know very well in chapter 2, verses 5 and following. But as he transitions here from that to who Christ is, we have in the midst of this beginning portion of chapter 2, who the Philippians are in Christ, and then therefore how they are to live. So there's a significant shift here. And the focus of our passage is very much one of unity. And it's hinting at the fact, this and chapter 1, verse 27, as well as other portions in the book of Philippians, that there is a unity problem in the Philippian church. So here's a great church. The Philippians are doing well. Paul's encouraged. He's praising them. They're his joy and his crown. He's excited. But there's hints of the fact that there's disunity in the congregation, and it comes to a head in chapter 4, verse 2, where Paul calls out two specific women by name that they are to be united. So it seems as though there's disunity in the congregation. And it's in that light that then Paul says these several pleas, if any, if there is any. And then he lists four different aspects. And what he's getting at here is, if there is any unity or union with Christ, then do such and such. And we'll get to that in a minute. But first, to unpack, if any, if there is any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, in love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and mercy. So what Paul is getting at here is he's saying who the Philippians are in Christ. Again, that they have been united to Christ. And as he's preparing to charge them to be united, I just would point out, look how gentle Paul is here. This is marvelous. Instead of rebuking them and saying, you need to be united and you need to be humble with one another, he's drawing them in. He's pleading with them. If there's any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship at all of the Spirit, if any affection and mercy. You see how gentle he is. Now there's a place for sharp rebuke. Like in Galatians chapter 3. Oh, foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you, right? There's places for that. And there's places for that. And in the church, even when we discipline someone, sharp rebuke is appropriate. But the majority of our Christian life with one another, I think, should be lived out in very similar fashion. Gentle rebuking, calling people to live the Christian life. I just point that out sort of as an aside, but he is being very loving with the Philippians here, not heavy-handed in any way. But again, notice the fourfold incentive, or the fourfold union with Christ that he's getting at here. Again, encouragement in Christ, comfort from Christ's love, fellowship in the Spirit of Christ, Christ's Spirit indwelling the Philippians, love and compassion of Christ. It's four, but it's one. There are four incentives, but there's one. It's union with Christ, and how this is to affect their union with one another. So as Paul says this, if there's any of these things, surely the Philippians would be thinking, well, yes, there's at least some of that. Oh, and yes, there's at least some of that in our lives. Oh, and there's at least some of that in our lives. You see, they would have identified with the fact that they had been encouraged in Christ. They had been comforted by knowing His love. They had had fellowship in the Spirit, and they knew the love and compassion of Christ. And don't you know these things too? As you read this list, if you're in Christ tonight, can't you identify with this? Can't you say, yes, I know these things? At least in some measure, day to day, you experience encouragement by being in Christ. At least in some measure, day to day, you experience comfort from knowing that Jesus loves you. Don't you? At least in some measure, you have fellowship day to day with the Holy Spirit, and fellowship with one another because of the Holy Spirit in you. Right? And you can certainly say from day to day, you have experienced the love and mercy and compassion of Jesus. If you're in Christ, you can say that, can't you? And this, if that's the case, this points to your assurance of salvation. These experiences are part of the fact pointing that you have been united to Christ. If you are in Him, if you have faith in Him, these things will be realities in your life. You should take great comfort from that and encouragement from that. But if you're not in Christ, if anyone here tonight does not trust in Jesus Christ. You might be reading over this list or hearing this and thinking, I don't understand an encouragement from Christ day to day. Or I don't really have comfort from His love. And this concept of having fellowship with the Spirit is abstract and strange to me. And maybe you don't know of Christ's mercy and love for you. If you don't, repent. Repent and place your faith in Jesus Christ. Because if you do, these things will be a reality in your life. The Christian life is a wonderful life. There are great encouragements in Jesus. You see, if you're in the family of God, you'll experience the characteristics of that family. Now, we do this with physical families, right? You might meet a sibling who you've never met before, and you just know by their looks, oh, that's a Ferris, before you even talk to them. I just had this experience recently over at Emmanuel congregation. I saw a little Olivetti running around. I thought, yeah, that has to be an Olivetti, because there are family resemblances. And these are some family resemblances that we see in our text here. Are you exhibiting these things in your life? Can people see that you are encouraged in Christ, that you know His love, that you have comfort, that you have fellowship with Him and know of His compassion? Can non-Christians recognize you as the people of God? Well, if so, therefore, live in unity with one another. And that's what Paul is getting at here. He says in verse 2, if this is the case, if you're in Christ, therefore fulfill my joy. Isn't that a strong statement? Fulfill my joy. This must be pretty important. Whatever's to follow, this is very important to Paul. He's a joyful man. He talked about his joy already in Philippians. And he's saying, complete my joy. Make it to its fullest. How do we do that, Paul? The Philippians would be saying, by being like-minded, having the same love, by being of one accord, of one mind. Here's a fourfold injunction, a fourfold command. But again, it's one. There's four, but there's one. To be united. So we see the great importance of unity to Paul. And it's a great importance to the church. Jesus prayed that we would be united as He and the Father are united in His high priestly prayer in John chapter 17. And this is central to the church because Jesus prays that we would be united as His people, that the world may know that You have sent Me and have loved them as You have loved Me. Our unity in the church points to the reality of the gospel. Because if we are not reconciled to one another, if man and man cannot be reconciled, how can there be a true gospel of reconciliation between God and man? You see that? If people can't be reconciled, how can we ever be reconciled to God? And the world looking on us, whether they would articulate this or not, whether this would be in their hearts or in their minds, is very true. If they don't see unity in us, if they don't see reconciliation in us, they will think, how can the gospel be true? A gospel of reconciliation, and yet they're not living it. So unity is so important, and you can see why Paul is saying, fulfill my joy. Here he is, a spiritual parent, cheering them onward. He wants to see them live the Christian life. And those of you who are parents, maybe you've sat in the stands at one point, watching your children play in whatever sporting event. And as you humbly and quietly sat there in a Christian way, proud of your child, you probably were thinking, if they did something great, that's my boy. Or that's my girl. And you take great delight and joy in that. And that's what Paul is saying here. He wants his joy to be fulfilled because his greatest joy is seeing his spiritual children living out the reality of the gospel. And that's true of your spiritual leaders here. We want to see you living out your faith. That brings us great joy and delight. And for my short time here, this is true of the elders as I've gotten to know them. They delight in you when you succeed, when you're living out the faith. And in my short time, I delight in you as you live out the faith as well. You see, you bring joy to your spiritual leaders and your spiritual parents as you live according to the gospel. But so when you're living out your faith, do you live differently here when your spiritual leader's eyes are upon you than you do at home? When you're just trying to win your spiritual leader's approval, perhaps? Or do you live consistently in private and in public? When you're just by yourself, or when you're with your spouse, or when you're with your children, or when you're with your parents, or whatever the case may be, do you live consistently thinking, I want to be a source of joy to my spiritual parents or my spiritual leaders? That shouldn't be our chief motivation, of course. Bringing joy to Christ should be our chief motivation. But do you think that way? Or do you live an inconsistent life when people's eyes are not upon you? Well, again, Paul here is pleading for unity. And as he pleads for unity, he wants them, the Philippians, and he wants us to be like-minded, having the same love, being united in spirit, and having the same purpose. And again, I said that these are four, but they are one. It's unity, but look at the distinction here. Because unity, believing the gospel and living the gospel, is more than just an intellectual faith. It's not just getting the truths of Christianity correct, but it's having the same love and the same selflessness and the same gentleness and the same purpose. Christianity isn't stodgy intellectualism. And as the world looks on us Reformed Christians, there's a stereotype that we're the frozen chosen, that we're just stodgy Christians who don't know the love of Jesus. That's a stereotype. I understand that. But are you playing into that stereotype? Or are you shattering that stereotype? Because true biblical Christian unity is not just one of intellectualism and having the same commitment to truth. It's more than that. It's having the same love, having the same spirit, having the same purpose. But we should be committed to the truth. We can't throw that out. We can't just toss up our arms and say, oh, the church is a big tent. It's all good. Anybody can come in. Doesn't matter how you live. Doesn't matter what you believe. Well, no, we have to hold truth firmly as well. You see, Paul is striking an appropriate balance here because we must be like-minded as well. But where there is a strong commitment of truth, there is a greater risk of disunity. Because think of that. As we hold truths very firmly, isn't there a tendency for us to hold them harshly, perhaps? Or cuttingly? Or divisively? See, we can't do that either. We must be zealous for the truth, but we must never be zealots. And Paul strikes this beautiful balance. As we think about Christian unity, which flows out of union with Christ, think about Christ spilling His blood for you, and for you, and for you, and for you, for every one who's in Christ. And if Christ has spilled His blood for one another, for each other, for us, and He was willing to lay down His life and not consider Himself, His life, better than you and me, can't we, as we are united to Him, love one another and have unity with each other? Do you see this biblical Christian unity dissolving the source of conflict and disunity? When you are ready to respond to people in harshness or in anger, try thinking about that. Jesus spilt His blood for this person. Doesn't that just dissolve a source of conflict? And the first place that we should be expressing unity, first and foremost, should be in our families. Before replying sharply to your spouse or sharply to your children, or your children, before you reply sharply to your parents, think about Jesus spilt His blood for this person. Jesus loves this person, wants to be united to this person. Doesn't that dissolve conflict? Also, it's true that the Philippians have been united to Christ. You have been united to Christ, and we are to live in unity with one another. But this unity is also produced through humility. And Paul goes on to say that in verses 3 and 4. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. Let each of you look out not only for his own interests, but also the interests of others. You see here, Paul is saying that union with Christ, again, produces unity with one another, and there is further unity as we live a humble life toward one another. And there's a contrast he sets up here. He says, let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit. This is the opposite of humility, right? This is non-humility, selfishness and conceit. We're not to be conceited. So then how are we to live? Paul says, instead, consider others better than yourself. Now notice that. It doesn't say, pretend that others are better than yourself. It doesn't say, if other people are better than you, then treat them better than you. It doesn't say, if people are worse than you, no, it says, consider others, everyone, better than yourself, whether they are or they are not, is irrelevant. We are to consider one another better than ourselves in all circumstances. Now, there's this fantastic interchange in a Sherlock Holmes novel. I love Sherlock Holmes. And Holmes and Watson are talking one day. And Holmes, in his customary pride, says something about his special gifts and talents. And Watson was trying to check his pride and says, well, basically, isn't that prideful, Holmes? Shouldn't you be a little more humble than that? And his response is, false humility is just as problematic as pride. Oh, he's saying that in a bit of an arrogant way, but the is true. We are not to have a false humility, and that is not what Paul is advocating here. He's not saying have a false sense of humility. He's saying, regardless of whether or not people are better than you, you need to consider everyone better than yourself. It's not pretending, but it's understanding that Jesus died for wicked, wretched enemies. He laid down His life for us, the likes of you and me. And if that's the case, can't we not consider others better than ourselves as He did? You see, pride is anti-unity. Pride is the opposite of humility, of course. It's the death of unity because pride says, unite around me instead of unite around Christ. It says, be of my mind, love me, have my spirit, and be intent on my purposes. Pride is wanting me to be superior, not Christ to be superior. But as we understand that we are not to be prideful, we are to be humble, we can appreciate the good in one another, can't we? We can cheer one another on. We can express this godly humility. Just like a fan sitting in the seating of his favorite sports team, whether football or basketball, whatever the case may be, and a fantastic play is carried out, and he isn't the one that just did that excellent play, but he cheers them on. Yeah, that's fantastic. Did you see that? He can get encouraged about the other person's accomplishments and not be envious of those gifts and talents. That's the way we should be in the church, cheering one another on and how Christ is manifesting Himself in you and in me and spurring each other onward to greater good works. And so in that light, when people are honored in the church, when people are brought up front and we honor them as we send them out or we honor them as we pray for them, do you have twinges of envy sitting there thinking, I wish they'd recognize me? I would receive the recognition that I'm due. Or do you cheer your fellow brothers and sisters on? This is wonderful what Christ is doing in and through them. You see, this is the type of humility that produces unity. Are you delighting in one another's successes, saints? Do you have the mind of Christ because He loves His people. He wants to be with His people, be united to His people, and He is united to His people. And are you delighting in one another as Christ delights in you? You see, this is the reality that Paul is painting here. And these spiritual realities, these abstract spiritual realities of union with Christ always plays themselves out in the real world. That might sound abstract, but it always impacts the way we live. Not too long ago, my wife and I, we were watching a home movie that someone videotaped of their two little children playing in a mud puddle. And what started just putting mud on their hands turned into rubbing mud on their arms and then picking up the mud and putting it in their hair. You know, and they're just having fun, delighting in this. And the mom is still videotaping and she kind of chuckles and says, well, it's going to be a good bath night tonight, right? And she probably took them in and got them all washed up, cleaned up, put them in their bedtime clothes, squeaky clean, ready to go to bed. And if they, at that point, were to go back out to that mud puddle and start picking up the mud and putting it back in their hair, what was fun at one point, the mom's response wouldn't be, oh, it's going to be a bath night then. You did what? Right? Because what was acceptable at one point is not acceptable. You see, we are to live out of the reality of who we are. And see, we have been cleaned. We have been washed. We have been purified by the blood of the Lamb. And for us to go back and wallow in the mud, since we have been clothed in the robes of Christ's righteousness, for us to live as though we haven't been, to live as though we are still orphans and sinners and lost and dead in sin would be inappropriate and would be unacceptable, because we are to live out of the reality of who we are. And that's exactly what Paul is saying here. That since you have been united to Christ, this is a reality if you're in Jesus Christ tonight. Since you are in Him, live in unity with one another through humility. Let's pray together. Our Father and our God, we thank You for this truth, that we do have the blessings of being united to the Lord Jesus Christ. And because of that, we have to live a different way, Lord. We can't confess that we love You and not live differently and demonstrate our love for You. Lord, we know that You are the bridegroom and Your church is the bride. And we cannot love the groom and not love his bride. And so, Lord, give us a further love for the church, that in our love and service of one another, we might be a light to those looking on to us, that the gospel is true, that the gospel is one of reconciliation between God and man. And we first see that manifested between man and man. So may we be a light on the hill, Lord, who is living out this unity by humbly serving one another. Lord, give us the mind of Christ. That we would be united in this way. We pray in His precious name. Amen. If you would turn with me by way of response to Psalm 90, Selection B. Psalm 90, Selection B. And as I'm turning there, I know that we're not singing this verse, but in verse 1 of the psalm, it says, Lord, You have been our dwelling place through all the ages of our race. The Lord is our dwelling place. There we see this concept of unity with God, unity with Christ. And then as we pick up the singing in our psalm, it's set in the context of that unity. We pray that our labors would endure, the labors of our hands would stand forever. We're praying that our works would have eternal value. That's what we're praying there. And we also pray for one another in this psalm, because we say, Oh, teach us to count our days and set our hearts on wisdom ways. How long, O Lord, O now return, and for Your servants show concern. Each morning, fill us with your grace. We sing for joy through all our days. We're singing for one another. We also sing in verse 16, your work to all your servants show, your glory let their children know. We're praying for one another. There's an issue, an aspect of unity here that we see in this psalm. So we're united to one another. We're praying for one another because we are united to Christ. So let's stand and sing Psalm 90, Selection B, by way of response. People of God, receive His blessing. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen. I don't have a bulletin, so I don't know what the doxology is.
31A, stanza 3.
Thank you.